Well, good morning again. Take your Bible this morning and open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. We're studying the life of David this summer, kind of thematically, more in survey fashion. Usually we go a verse at a time. We're taking the bigger picture here approach, And our aim, I think this has been clear, is really just to focus on the major seasons in David's life, the major events in his life, and we're doing this really so that we can get to know him better. I think it's probably safe to say that most of us, if we've been in the faith for a while, we love David, don't we? Love to learn about David. We love to identify with David. And so that's what we're up to this summer. We're just trying to get to know David better. Along the way, we've been learning some important life lessons, haven't we? Some important life lessons like this one from our study last week that I want to return to for a time this morning. Do you remember this life lesson? At the time of David's selection, humanly speaking, he appeared to be ordinary. What is it that's often said, though? Appearances can be deceiving. But David did. He appeared to be ordinary. You may remember this. You should remember it if you were with us. David, for whatever reason, or Jesse, rather, for whatever reason, didn't even think that David needed to be present for the anointing ceremony. Do you remember that detail in the story? How about Samuel? Well, Samuel was initially certain that David's very impressive older brother, Eliab, had to be God's choice. In fact, even Samuel had to be flatly told no by God before being given God's own criteria for this selection. Look at verse 7, chapter 16. Samuel is just sure he's seen Eliab. He's been taken by his appearance. Samuel is sure Eliab is the one. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, and remember, you see Lord in caps, that's Yahweh. That's God's name, His covenant name. Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Interesting statement. They're powerful words, by the way. But the initial idea that you need to see here is that Eliab looked the part in every way. We can look at this and we can surmise that he was impressive in terms of appearance. He was tall, probably a well-built man. Maybe a powerful voice. Probably presented himself with all of those desirable mannerisms. But the interesting thing is that God simply says, I don't care about any of that stuff. That's the way men evaluate other men, God says here, but it's not what matters. Remember that Saul was the most outwardly impressive man in all of Israel. Isn't that right? Even more outwardly impressive than Eliab, Saul was the most outwardly impressive man in all of the land, but as we have learned, as we have indeed seen, Saul's heart was defective. He possessed a defective heart. And what we see here is that Eliab was cut from the same cloth. Outwardly impressive, but defective in character. And God wasn't about to permit Israel to have a lesser version of Saul for her second king. And so he makes his criteria clear to Samuel. Keep reading. Verse 7. Yahweh said to Samuel, don't look at the height of his appearance, or at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Now look at this. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, But what? God looks at the heart. Right? The Lord looks at the heart. And mark that God's concern is with the heart. God's concern is with your heart. God's concern is always with the heart. And so on that basis, Eliab is rejected. Jesse has six more of his sons pass before Samuel, but God says no to each one. And so Samuel says, "Are these all the sons you have?" And Jesse says, "Well, there's one more, but he's out in the wilderness tending the sheep." And by the way, as you look at that, I think that you might read into that statement from Jesse, you might read into that a little bit of doubt. Maybe some reservation on Jesse's part about David. Not because he didn't love David, but because he probably saw David at this time as being a little young. Maybe as being smallish. Certainly not impressive outwardly the way that Eliab was. But Samuel, remember, is listening to the Lord here. And it's interesting, if you just look at this, Samuel appears to be a little put off. He wanted all of Jesse's sons there, and so Samuel tells Jesse, he says, "Get the last son here and do it now." And in verse 12, David arrives. And by comparison to his older brothers, and especially to Eliab, he appears, outwardly at least, he appears ordinary. The text does tell us that he was handsome, with brilliant eyes, but he's young, and the idea is that he's probably not of impressive build or stature, at least not yet. He's probably a teenage boy at this point. And so you have to wonder if Jesse maybe wasn't tempted to say, "See? Maybe you want another look at Eliab." But God says, "He's mine." God says, "He's mine. That one, arise. Anoint him, for this is he." Was David ordinary on the outside? Apparently. But on the inside, David was anything but ordinary. And we talked about this last week. He was anything but ordinary on the inside because his heart there, remember where man really dwells, his heart and his mind had been transformed by authentic faith. And if you've ever really wondered what it was that God saw when he looked at David, that's it. That's what God saw as he looked at David. As God looked at David, he saw his own transformational work in David's heart that was the counterpoint to his outward ordinariness. And it was on that basis that he chose David to be king. Not the outside, but the inside. And remember that big takeaway from last week, stated so plainly in the Scriptures. God always looks past the externals. Listen, folks, don't miss this. The veneer of human appearance does not impress God. God looks at the heart. He tells us that here in plain language. And remember, we gave you a corollary truth to this last week, and it was this. God looks at the heart and he delights in selecting for his service the outwardly ordinary who are inwardly faithful, and because inwardly faithful, therefore inwardly exceptional. That's demonstrated to be true throughout the Scriptures, by the way. Does God have a history of choosing ordinary people? He does, doesn't He? In my devotional reading, I've been looking at the book of Exodus, doing a study of Moses, and you know, Moses comes to mind here. Maybe in some respects, early on, Moses was exceptional. But remember, God fixed that, didn't He? God stuck Moses out in the middle of nowhere for decades tending sheep, and Moses became ordinary. An ordinary shepherd. Apparently, without a great ability to speak, he lacked eloquence. But again, in spite of that flaw, in spite of all of his flaws, in spite of the ordinariness that Moses acquired, God nevertheless used him to deliver Israel from slavery. Here's another one. How about Elijah? Remember we studied Elijah last summer? It was our summer Old Testament series. Last summer was on Elijah. Maybe you remember that Elijah was essentially an unknown man from nowhere. We're not even sure where he was from. We don't know anything about his lineage. That meant everything in those days. Elijah externally was ordinary. But did God use Elijah? You bet He did. He used Elijah to judge idolatry and to deliver Israel from its grip. How about some New Testament examples? How about Mary? How about Mary? Mary was certainly outwardly ordinary. Very young teenage girl. It's thought maybe 12, 13, 14 years of age. How extraordinary should she have been, right? Outwardly ordinary. Now, folks, did God use Mary greatly? He did. You see the pattern? How about the disciples? You know, it's interesting, as you read about the disciples, the first thing that comes to mind is these were regular guys. Blue-collar guys, fishermen. How about Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. See, there's ordinary, then there's Matthew. Right? These were ordinary men. How about Paul? Well, Paul was brilliant, of course, but remember, Paul was, by his own admission, unimpressive physically and possibly even sickly. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 10, 11, and 12 sometime. Folks, do you see that these apostles, these were the men that God used to literally turn the world upside down? God is in the habit of using ordinary people externally, but with extraordinary hearts to accomplish His purposes. Simple understanding you need to take from this. Man on one side is obsessed with the externals. Is that true? Now, think about this. Is that true? Is man obsessed with the externals? Is man obsessed with the outside? These are the things that matter to man. How do I look? Where do I live? What's my status? What do other people think of me? See, those are the way that men measure other men. But listen, folks, God does not measure us by any of those things. If you're going to serve God, you need to know that His concern is the condition of your heart. And that's David's story, isn't it? That's David's story taken and compressed into a single truth. Although outwardly ordinary, when compared at least to Saul or Eliab, his faith and his obedience and his love for God were spectacular. And you see that shine through in the aftermath of his anointing here in chapter 16. Look at the event again, chapter 16, look at verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. By the way, what a moment for them. They're looking on thinking, really? David? See, they knew what it meant. Samuel is the kingmaker, folks. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, came mightily on David from that day forward. And I want you to give David some credit here. He's young to be sure, but let's be clear. David knows what's happening. Samuel, as we just said, is the kingmaker. Samuel has anointed him. What we take from that is this. David walked away that day knowing that he would one day be king. Can you imagine? So the question is, with that knowledge, what's David going to do? Maybe start acting the part, right? Maybe become a little haughty. Maybe become a little arrogant. Maybe become ambitious. Maybe begin to think about a campaign against the disqualified king. You know, this is where social media would have transformed everything. Can you imagine? Of course, David wouldn't do this, but can you imagine David on Facebook? You know, David did none of those things. David did nothing to undermine Saul's rule. David did not become haughty. David did not become arrogant. Do you know what David did do? This tells us everything about David. Do you know what David did do? David waited. That's all he did. He waited. He waited, and get this, as he waited, he continued to serve God in the manner that he always had. That's incredible patience, isn't it? Now let me ask you, do you know what the secret to his patience was? Do you know what it was about David that enabled him to wait patiently on the Lord? Folks, the secret to David's patience was that even as young as he was, he understood this. He understood that God is sovereign. He understood that God is sovereign. What do we mean by that? What we mean to say there, that David understood that, listen, that God orders all things with purpose and according to the counsel of His perfect will. David understood that God never fails to act, but rather that He acts in His own time and He always accomplishes His own purpose. Folks, that's one of the really critical lessons that we need to learn from David's life. We see it in his life and his character early on. David knew, he understood that God is sovereign. And he lived that reality out. He understood that God was sovereign and he lived like it. I'm going to give you one proof here. I think it's an amazing proof. One amazing proof of God's sovereignty in this story. One amazing proof of God's sovereignty in this story. And of David's comprehension of that sovereignty. One amazing proof. Think this through. Pretty straightforward here. Think this through. When Saul invited David into his palace, what purpose was it for? It was to play the harp to soothe his bouts of madness. That's not a desirable job. Right? That's not a desirable job. What did David do? David took the job. David accepted the position. Look at your Bible. 14 is really frames the whole occasion here. 14 is crucial for you to understand this remarkable action on David's part in accepting that job. Verse 14, now the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul. We talked a little bit about this last week. Not a lot of ways that you can understand what happened there. Some people think, remember, the Holy Spirit's ministry was different under the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit did not indwell believers the way that He indwells believers today. Nevertheless, God would give, there was a dispensation in which God would give these kings of Israel, at least ways the God-honoring kings of Israel, He would give them a measure of His Spirit to assist them with their kingly duties. Saul had received the Spirit of the Lord. At this point in time, God withdraws His Spirit from Saul. And the text goes on and says that then an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Only a couple of ways that you can understand that. One way would be that God simply stepped back and sort of turned Saul's heart over to its own badness, its own base character. That's okay, but it's really not what the verse says. I think that we should understand Satan is always being eager to attack the things and the people of God. So when God withdrew His Spirit, there was a breach and there was an opportunity really for a demonic spirit to go and to terrorize Saul. And so I guess I'm landing on a side here. I think that what we're to understand here is at this particular point in time, Saul came to be demonized. He's not always in his right mind. At times, I think we're being told here that he was under demonic control. You understand that is a dangerous, dangerous man. So Saul's servant then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, verse 17, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. 18 is an interesting verse. And one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. That might well have been a friend of Jesse or David's, right? Friend of the family of Jesse. Verse 19, so Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the flock. Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat. And he sent them to Saul by David his son. It's kind of understated, but did you get the detail there? God placed David in Saul's palace. God did it. And he did so through Saul's own invitation. Why did he do that? Why would God do that? We can only imagine really his reasons for doing so. Why did God put David, his anointed, in the madman's palace? Let me suggest a few reasons to you. Maybe God did this to expose David to the demands of kingship. That could have been. Maybe God placed David in Saul's palace to show him how to not rule. Or maybe God placed David in the madman's palace in order to require him, that is to require David, to lean on his, on God's divine strength and protection. We can't say for sure, but for any or all or none of those reasons, God did it. God placed David, his anointed, in the very last place that you would expect, right? Folks, that's sovereignty. That's sovereignty. And make sure that you see here one more thing about David. He said that David knew that God is sovereign. He understood that God is sovereign. See, one more thing here. Make sure you see this. David did not only know that God is sovereign. David actually went to the next step. And David trusted in God's sovereignty. He trusted in God's sovereignty. See, David wasn't merely aware of the concept of a sovereign God. We talk about that, don't we? Oh, God is sovereign. David wasn't merely aware of that conceptually. You need to understand this morning that David actually counted on it. David lived his life depending on the fact that God is sovereign. How is that obvious here? Well, remember, word gets around, doesn't it? Ever try to keep a secret that, I don't know, maybe a few hundred people are aware of? Folks, listen to me. Saul almost certainly knew that there had been a search for a successor. I'm going to suggest to you that Saul might have even heard that a successor had already been anointed. Right? Because word gets around. Remember, too, that Saul at this time is in full-blown rebellion. He is afflicted by a demonic spirit. Let's just state the obvious here. That would have put David's life in grave danger, even away from the proximity of Saul, isn't that right? As soon as Saul knew who this anointed successor was, you understand Saul is going to be out looking for him. Just those facts, those circumstances would have put David's life in grave danger. So here's the thing. Think about this. Put yourself in David's shoes. If you're David, the very last place that you'd want to be is probably a quick spear thrust away from Saul. Isn't that right? Because on the other side of that, if you're Saul, and the news comes to you that David was the one Samuel had anointed, if you're Saul, what's your solution? It's a simple solution, right? If you're Saul, you're going to try to kill David to eliminate the threat to your throne. And by the way, we can surmise that by this time that Saul was already breathing out murderous threats against Samuel, remember? Remember what Samuel said when the Lord told him to go to Bethlehem and anoint a new king? He said, ha, Saul will kill me if he hears about this. Saul's solution would be to kill his successor. And if you're familiar with the story, and I'm guessing you probably are, you know that that is exactly what Saul would in fact do when he eventually figured it all out. Now I'm going to say it again, folks. Give David credit. David understood that danger. But amazingly, he didn't flinch. Took the job in the palace of playing his harp to soothe Saul's madness. And I'm just going to say to you, that is a profound expression of David's faith in God. God effectively said, if you think about this, God effectively said, go into the crazy lion's den. And David said, yes, Lord, the best place for me is the center of your will forever that may take me, even into the lion's den. And so David obeyed and went into Saul's service. And here's kind of the rest of the story. David obeyed and went into Saul's service, and the rest of the story is that for a season, we don't know how long, maybe months, maybe years, I would tend to think maybe for some years, for a season, God blessed David there in the lion's den. God blessed him. Look at verse 21. Then David came to Saul and attended him. You have the picture. This is the Lord's anointed serving the disqualified madman. David came to Saul and attended him. Look at this. And Saul loved him greatly. David became his armor bearer. It was a position of honor. Great honor. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. David is prospering there in the lion's den, right? So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. God blessed his life there. God blessed his service there. This is an interesting occasion. It's an interesting kind of an episode. And by the way, this whole episode is one, I think, that tells us something about the strength and character of Jesse's faith as well, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Any dads here? Would you send your son, your daughter, your child into a situation like that? Let me tell you, you would not do that without extraordinary faith. Jesse apparently was a man of strong character. He's a man of strong faith. He too trusted in the sovereignty of God like his son. Might be in part where David got it. Let me give you an important takeaway at this point. Listen to this. The conviction that God is sovereign. That is the unswerving belief that He is good and that He is right and that He is in complete control. That conviction that God is sovereign, listen to me folks, when leaned on, that conviction when leaned on has the power to overwhelm human fear and to empower the believer to live victoriously, listen, even to rejoice in the face of frightening and dangerous circumstances. We need to be clear this morning that the sovereignty of God is more than merely some abstract theological doctrine that we're to marvel at. We need to be clear that the sovereignty of God, its grasp, and its application are essential to living out the Christian life every day. And if that's true, and I'm going to tell you that it is, let me just say that if you ever struggle with really resting in God's sovereignty, if you ever struggle with really resting in God's sovereignty, let me be clear that we all do from time to time. This is a common struggle. For those times that you struggle with resting in God's sovereignty, I want to give you this morning three instructions Three instructions to help you better do that. Three instructions to help you better live life trusting and resting in the sovereignty of God. Three instructions for resting in God's sovereignty when life is confusing, when life is challenging, when life is tough, when life is painful. Three instructions for resting in God's sovereignty. Here's the first one. To rest in God's sovereignty, to really rest in it, you must recognize that His ways are infinitely higher than your ways. God is infinitely better than you are in mapping out the plan for the way that His universe is to work. He's infinitely better than you are at even planning out the details of your life. If you're going to rest in God's sovereignty, you have to begin by recognizing that His ways are infinitely higher than your ways. And let me tell you what that means. That's a reality that means that sometimes His plan for your life will be beyond your comprehension. You're not always going to understand the reason why God does the things that He does. Isaiah 55:9, love this verse. Listen, God is speaking here through the prophet, and He says, "For as high," or "as the heavens are higher than the earth," as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says, "so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Folks, let me help you with something. You're not always going to understand God's plan. You're not even entitled to always understand God's plan. Here's the good thing, though. Not always going to understand God's plan, but listen, here's the really good thing. Here's one thing you can do. You can always trust in His character. Right? You can always trust in His character. You can always trust that He's going to do what's right, with or without your understanding. You can always trust in God's character. And I'm just going to tell you, folks, that begins with this foundational acknowledgement. His ways are infinitely higher than our ways. Instruction two. To rest in God's sovereignty, you must remember that He never, ever makes a mistake. God is never wrong. David understood this. And we know expressly that David understood this because he wrote in Psalm 18:30, listen to this. Psalm 18:30, David wrote, "As for God, His way is perfect. His way, His word proves true is true. His way is perfect. His word is true." Write it down this morning. God is always right. Even when we don't understand, God is always right. And the understanding that comes from that truth is this, folks. We trust in His perfection. We rest in the fact that it's impossible for God to ever make a mistake. So to rest in His sovereignty, we recognize that His ways are higher than our ways. We remember that He cannot ever make a mistake. And finally, here's that third instruction for resting in God's sovereignty. The third instruction for resting in God's sovereignty, listen, is to rejoice that God has promised an outcome for us as His people that is right and good. Promised an outcome for us that is right and good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Love this verse. Perhaps you do as well. Perhaps you have memorized this verse. I want you to see it so that you can contemplate it. Romans 8:28. Look, Paul writes here, and we know that. There is no place for doubt in our minds. We know that God causes, see, He's sovereign. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Understand the gist of this instruction? To rest in God's sovereignty, folks, is to rejoice in the fact that He has promised you an outcome that is right and good. And by the way, let's be clear here. Romans 8:28 does not forecast an outcome that's always pleasant, or that's always easy, or that is to our immediate desire. But folks, Romans 8:28 is an ironclad promise that God knows what's best, and that God will, in fact, for us do that which is best. Do you want to rest in God's sovereignty? If you do, recognize, remember, and rejoice. These are the keys. That's what David did. We see that today, right? David embraced God's sovereignty. David rested in it. David lived his life with that illuminating his path. You should see here that even when the circumstances of David's life probably didn't make great sense to him, even when it was frightening, even when it was difficult, you need to see here that David believed God. And David obeyed God. He was faithful. So what did that do for him? What did David's faithfulness, his rest, his trust in God's sovereignty, what did it do for him? See this. Here's what David's faithfulness, his trust in God, here's what it did for him. In due course, David's faithfulness, his trust in God's sovereignty, in due course, these things positioned him to be used mightily by God and to reap the attendant victory and blessing that goes along with that. Now go back to 1 Samuel 16. Look at your Bible here. And as you do that, don't let the obvious escape your notice here. I have a very profound truth for you. Very profound. Are you ready for it? Chapter 16 is followed by chapter 17. Do you remember what chapter 17 records? Sure you do. Chapter 17 records David's slaying of Goliath and the routing of the Philistine army, securing Israel's deliverance. And that would be the event that would vault David to national prominence, right? And in due course, that was the event that would place David on Israel's throne. Now, don't miss this. All that God did for David was predicated on David's faith in God and on his unwavering confidence in God's good sovereignty. Chapter 17 follows chapter 16. And with that in mind, we're going to tie it up this morning with this single summary thing that we need to take away. Last big takeaway for this morning. We've heard it before. God works most mightily not through the most talented or outwardly impressive, but rather God works most mightily through those servants of His who are obedient and who are fully yielded to following and serving and trusting in Him. God works most mightily to those who love Him, to those who trust in His character. I want to know how your trust in God is this morning. How's your trust in God this morning? Are you resting in Him? I think the truth is that a lot of believers have a difficult time fully trusting God the way that David did. I think we should ask the question, why is that? Why do so many of us seemingly have such a difficult time trusting God? Let me suggest to you a couple of reasons. First of all, for some people, they have a hard time trusting God because they actually don't know God. They're not His. They've never come to be reconciled with Him, back into His family, through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe that's the position that you're in today. And maybe you know that it is because you just have this knocking, this feeling. Maybe God is pursuing you. Maybe you've professed faith, but it's never been real. I think that's the reason why a lot of people can't trust God, even professing believers. Folks, I'm just going to say to you, if you can't escape that feeling, give your life to Christ today. His sacrifice on the cross was completely sufficient to pay the penalty for all of your sins. Receive Him in faith. That'll change things. Let's lay aside the false believers or the professing believers who really don't know Christ, who really don't know God. Why do many actual believers have such a difficult time trusting God? Folks, can I just submit to you that it might be because although they know Him, although they have been saved through the power of His Son's work on the cross for them, they really haven't taken the time to get to know Him well, to read and to understand His Word, to be able to stand on its promises. This is an invitation, by the way, for all of us. You know, we'll never know God perfectly well. Not in this life, not in heaven. I'm convinced that that's a lot of what heaven is going to be about. The filter's going to be gone, and we're going to have all of eternity to get to know God better. How's your trust today? Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are a redeeming God. Lord, thank You that You call us, even as guilty sinners, into right relationship with You through the sacrifice of Your Son. Lord, thank You that through Your Word, You reveal to us Your greatness, Your trustworthiness. And Father, that through Your Word, Lord, that You expand that relationship, You grow that relationship. Father, I pray this morning that we would not be a people, Lord, who are willing to simply check the box, check the Christian box, check the church box. But Father, I pray this morning that we would be a people Lord, who would hunger and who would thirst after you? Lord, who would desire above all else to know you better? Lord, to find our joy in your word. Lord, to be able to rest in your character, in your goodness, and in your sovereignty. Father, we ask your blessing on the rest of this day. Lord, we pray that you would take us home safely now, Lord, and deliver us back safely tonight, Lord, to worship and hear your word again. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed into the Lord's care.